God-given mission as a church. It's called world evangelization. In your going, Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, John 20:21. We have a mission, and our mission is to take the news of Christ to the world. That's a clear mission, but churches have lots of different ways that they have framed themselves, formed themselves, positioned themselves to do that. Back in the early 60s, a man named Joseph Bailey wrote a very insightful little narrative called The Gospel Blimp. Anybody ever read The Gospel Blimp? The Gospel Blimp was sort of a humorous way to expose what had become a problem then, and it continues to this day, and that is the way in which people are trying to take the gospel of Christ to the world. The plot summary is as follows. George and Ethel are concerned about the salvation of their next-door neighbors, but they don't know how to reach them with the good news of Christ. So during an evening get-together with some Christians, everybody is captivated by the sight of a blimp that they see flying overhead. And then Herm gets the bright idea, why don't we do that? Why don't we use a blimp to proclaim the Christian message to the unchurched citizens of Middletown? So the group actually incorporates and they buy a used blimp. They hire a pilot and they commence to evangelize their town by flying messages trailing from this blimp, Bible verses, with Christian music blaring from this blimp as it goes over their town. A series of misadventures puts the blimp ministry in jeopardy. George becomes increasingly uneasy about the methods and business practices of what has become known as International Gospel Blimps Incorporated. And it's Commander Herb as he's on fire to reach this community with his blimp. And even George and Ethel's next-door neighbors become discouraged as they begin to think, is this what Christianity is? Now, I can identify with George and Ethel, can't you? I mean, how are we going to reach our next-door neighbors for Christ? They resorted to a gospel blimp. How are we going to do it? I hope it matters to you that you have neighbors that are perishing. I hope you're thinking about how we're going to reach them. In this current series on Sunday mornings this fall, we're answering the question, what are we all about as a church? We have some distinctives, some things we value. And we're this morning coming to the fifth value, the fifth mark of a healthy church, and we'll be talking about that this morning. We started with mark number one, that we're committed to expository preaching. That means the first mark of a healthy church is that when we gather, we don't gather to hear somebody share their opinion. We gather to expose what God has said in His Word. We want to know what God has said. Secondly, we gather around biblical theology, and that is answering the question, okay, so when we get together, we bring our Bibles and we open our Bibles, but which part of the Bible are we interested in? Just our favorite verses? And the second mark says we're committed to studying the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God's Word, and whenever we're studying any part of the Bible, we study it with the whole in mind. Thirdly, we're committed to the gospel. We exist because of what God has done for us. He sent His Son into the world on a rescue mission. His Son lived a perfect life, gave His life as a substitutionary atonement on the cross. He conquered the grave. This message identifies who we are. We are saved people. May we never forget that. The only thing that's different between us and the person who's not sitting in church this morning is that God has done something for us. He saved us. He did for us what we didn't deserve, could never have attained. We weren't even interested, but He reached down and He saved us. And this is our commitment. This church then is all about Him. The center of attraction is God, not man. It's not about us. We exist for the glory of God. Then last time we considered the fact that we are committed to a God-centered conversion, an understanding of conversion. This means that God is the author of salvation from start to finish. This means that we understand, as we saw in Ephesians 2 last week, that what we brought to the table was the fact that we were dead in our sins and we were deluded by the evil one, and we were doomed and under the wrath of God. That's what we brought. And what God brought was that he broke into our lives and raised us from the dead and opened our eyes and granted us faith to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he seated us in Christ in heavenly places. We have been converted. We have been saved. We have been born again because of what God has done for us. This is affects everything that we do as a church then. We don't use at Wheelersburg Baptist emotional manipulation to get people to make decisions for Christ, because we believe that God didn't just make salvation possible, that God actually saves people. And for us to try to manipulate people to get decisions from them is to misunderstand how deep their problem really is. There's nothing that we can do that can change the sinner's fundamental situation unless God himself grants that sinner a new heart and a heart that wants to believe in Christ and live for Christ. So that's it then. We believe that God is going to save people, so we don't have anything to do in this whole thing of reaching people, right? No. The fifth mark, the one we look at this morning, is that we believe in God-centered evangelism. We have a responsibility in light of everything that we have seen in previous weeks. Now, I want us to consider an example of what God-centered evangelism looks like, and you'll find it in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6, and then we're going to consider some implications of this example. The example is the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote this letter to a church that had broken his heart. He had led these people to faith in Christ. He had nurtured them in their spiritual infancy, but as they moved to adolescence, they turned against their spiritual father. There's no way to say it other than that. Some false teachers came to Corinth and said that Paul was in the ministry for personal gain, that Paul had dipped into the offerings that were being taken for the famine-stricken believers in Jerusalem and was lining his own pocket. Said that Paul wasn't really an apostle, said you couldn't trust Paul. And sadly, many of the church members believed these lies and their hearts turned sour towards their spiritual father, Paul. As much as he hated to talk about himself, he always loved to talk about Christ, not about himself, he felt compelled to defend himself for the sake of his brothers and sisters in Corinth. And so he wrote 2 Corinthians, a defense of his ministry and of his integrity and why he did what he did. This is a very autobiographical letter of the apostle. And it's very helpful for us as we start to think about, so what are we all about in our ministry? This letter opens up the apostle's heart to us about what we're all about if we're serious about ministry. Now, when we come to 2 Corinthians 4, we are coming to a very, very helpful passage. In fact, we might say it's at the top. I say that, not exaggerating. When I 21 years ago now, when I was trying to decide what will be the first message that will be preached from this pulpit in this new auditorium when we dedicated it in November of 1990, this was the passage I preached. I am convinced that this passage shows us what ministry is all about as clearly as any passage in the Bible. Paul shares his heart for evangelism. Paul shares his God-centered approach to reaching people in this passage. What does it take for us to fulfill our mission and to have the kind of evangelism individually and as a church that pleases God? Based on Paul's example, you're going to see that there are six essentials. First of all, if we're going to do it, it takes a mercy focus. Verse 1, a mercy focus. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have a ministry. We have a ministry of the new covenant. Paul was an apostle. I'm not an apostle, but I participate in the ministry of the new covenant. So do you if you know Christ. This is your calling, says 2 Corinthians 3:6. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. Why do we have this ministry? It is not because we deserve it, for we don't. We don't even deserve the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ, let alone being his ambassadors to represent him and helping others come to know him. We would not even be God's children, let alone his ministers, if it were not for this attribute of God known as his mercy. This past week has been a very difficult week for our community. Last, I don't know even what day it was, I received a phone call from a man in the Bigelow Church, wanted to talk about what was going on in the church there and what they're dealing with now, having just lost their pastor. And as we finished our conversation, this man said to me, "I don't think most people have any idea what a pastor faces day after day, the challenges, the expectations, the demands." And then he said this, "I guess that's why nobody should ever be a pastor unless he's called to it." I'll be transparent. There's a heart battle that goes along with being in the ministry. As a shepherd, you pour your life into people month after month, year after year, but you know that the day may come when those very sheep may end up leaving you, going to look for greener pastures. They may even question your motives. They may turn against you. They may attack your ministry. And that's just what those who are in the church will do. What keeps the minister going? You say it's the encouragement of the faithful. This is the motivation of the minister, that there are people who are committed. And I would say it is a tremendous blessing. And this church is filled with encouragers, people that come up and say wonderfully encouraging things to me and to others who are ministering. But I want you to know, as wonderful as that is not enough. It's a blessing to receive the encouragement of the faithful, but it's insufficient. You need something else, and you have it. And that something else is seen in this verse. Let's go to the end of the verse and work backwards, and you'll see it. Paul concludes and says, "We do not lose heart." King James says, "We faint not in the ministry." We don't quit. Now, Paul had many reasons to throw in the towel. And the Corinthian defection was just another thorn in his flesh. But he kept going. What motivated him? You go back in the verse and you find out this is what motivated him. We have the mercy of God. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. This is what keeps us going in our ministries, whether it's you as a parent working with your kids, some that are breaking your hearts, whether it's you Sunday school teachers working with class members, whether you're working with youth or children, whatever your ministry is, this is what will keep you going. If we're going to fulfill our mission of reaching people for Christ, it takes a mercy focus. How could I ever give up on people who hurt me? No one has ever done anything to me that even begins to compare with what I did to God. He gave me life, and I used that life to live for myself and hurt him deeply. I broke his laws, and he kept causing his sun to shine on me. I ignored him. I slighted him. I tried to use him. I demeaned his glory. I questioned his goodness, defied his very right to rule my life. And what did he do to me? He poured out his mercy on me in countless ways. He gave me loving parents that took me to a church where I could hear the word of God. He sent his own son into the world. He chose to punish his own son on the cross so that he might forgive me and treat me like his son deserves to be treated as a part of his forever family. He gave me his spirit, blessed me with a spiritual gift, called me into his ministry, which he has tailor-made for me to fulfill. At another funeral this week that I was at, a young man said to me, "Does God ever give up on people? I was just wondering," he says, "because I've done some pretty bad things in my life." I am so thankful that I could look that young man in the eyes and say, there is a God in heaven who is merciful. He does not give up on people like you. He is at work in your life right now. Come to him. Come to him. I stand here today because of God's mercy. You're in this room today because of God's mercy. I'm in the ministry because of God's mercy. I'm not losing heart today because of God's mercy. If we take our eyes off of divine mercy, we will never make it, not just in ministry, but in life. When you take your eyes off of mercy, you begin to flounder. If we're going to fulfill our God-given ministries, it takes a mercy focus. That's the first essential. Here's the second. It takes a refusal to use methods that manipulate. That's verse 2. Rather, Paul says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. The critics said Paul was a manipulator. No way, says Paul. I mean, he refused to do anything that would remotely begin to upstage the glory of the gospel of Christ. He says that he renounced secret and shameful ways, or underhanded ways is how the ESV translates that. And a preacher can do that, you know. He can use underhanded ways, underhanded things, to get his audience to respond. Case in point, have you ever heard of rice Christians? Rice Christians? The term refers to people in the Far East who became Christians just so they could get the rice the missionaries promised them if they would become Christians. We have rice Christians in America too. You know that, don't you? Preachers promise health and wealth to listeners if only they will trust Christ, and often send a few dollars to the preacher. This is an underhanded way to reach people. And there are lots of others. Church has a softball team. Could be a good idea. Great way to have some fellowship. Church team joins a church league. League rules stipulate players must belong to your church. Your neighbor Bill happens to be a great shortstop. Your team needs a shortstop. Could win that championship if you had a decent shortstop. Problem is, Bill isn't a Christian, let alone a member of your church. So, you invite Bill to practice. Tell him you'd sure love to have him play on your team. If only he'd just get saved. Join the church. So you tell him how great your church is, how it'd be good for his family, about all the fun you have in your Sunday school class. Well, Bill's a smart fella. He loves sports. He loves his family. He loves having a good time. So he says, sounds like a good deal. What do I need to do? Well, just come this week and just come forward in the invitation time. Receive Christ. And so on the next Sunday, Bill walks the aisle. He prays the sinner's prayer. He gets baptized, joins the church. A Christian? Maybe. Maybe just a rice Christian. We really don't know, do we? Friends, it's not evangelism to invite people to join you to come to church. That's a good thing to do, but that's not evangelism. Certainly not God-centered evangelism to use rice or softball or anything else to get people to add Christ to their already cluttered lives. If Jesus Christ isn't enough, if people need something else besides Christ as incentive to follow Christ, then there's reason to question whether they really do know Christ. Because the facts show, and you know this, as soon as the rice is gone, they'll be gone too. I'm not saying people have not come to know Christ that way. I'm saying that Paul said he refused to use manipulation to get people to come to Christ. He refused to distort the Word of God, to tamper with the Scriptures, God's Word, says the ESV. He didn't try to trick people, to bait and switch them into a response. That was totally out of question for him. Well, what was his approach? We find out at the end of verse 2, he says, on the contrary, not like this, but like this, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There, in short, is how God-centered evangelism works. The third essential is this. It takes a commitment to keep presenting the truth. Keep presenting the truth. Not methods, but a message. The truth of the gospel. This is what the Spirit of God uses to transform a sinner. I don't use methods of manipulation, says the apostle. I just keep putting the truth in front of people. The truth of God's Word. The truth of the gospel. Billy Graham was once speaking to a group of pastors in England, and he acknowledged that if he had to do his ministry all over again, he would do two things differently. One, he would spend more time studying and less time preaching, and two, he'd spend more time praying. That is really interesting. Donald Gray Barnhouse, well-known pastor and Bible teacher from a generation ago, said something similar. He said, if I was going to have only 3 years in which to minister, I would study and prepare for two of them. That's a far different cry from what often happens in our area, that a person's been saved 6 months and they're now called to preach and they're out there as preachers, and yet they don't have anything to say because they don't know the truth. Why all this emphasis on study at Wheelersburg Baptist Church? It's because you can't present truth you don't know. And you can't present truth well if you don't know it well. And you won't know it well if you don't study it well. Paul said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, 2 Timothy 2:15. So when it comes to evangelism, let's remember these two things that come right out of this essential. Number one, our aim is to stir man's conscience, not just his emotions. That's what Paul said. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves, notice, to every man's conscience. That's what he was after. Not to stir their emotions, but to get their conscience, to go right for the conscience. Now, how do you reach a sinner's conscience? Scare tactics? No, it won't do it. Music? No. You might get his attention that way, but if you're going to touch him at the level of conscience, you need a different surgical tool. And the tool is the truth. And not just truth in general, but gospel truth. As Paul emphasizes in verse 3 when he says, even if our gospel is veiled. He's talking about gospel truth. I just keep presenting that truth. And then number two, we discover that because this person will mock us, no doubt, that's what often happens, our ambition must be God's approval. Paul says we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So as we're working with people, seeking to love them, present truth to them, our real motivation is to please God, recognizing He's watching this conversation. So we're living to please an audience of one. It's God's assessment that matters to us. If you don't settle that issue, you will not tell people the painful truth that they need to hear. I mean, the message that we have to share with people called good news is good because there's a problem, and we must talk about the problem with people. I remember, as I've shared before, but I remember real vividly a man coming to see me, sitting in my office one week, and he says to me, my life's all messed up, and I just needed to talk to somebody. And I said, I just need to tell you something. Please listen to this whole sentence, because the first part's not going to sound very good, but your problem is a whole lot worse than you thought it was. And the solution's a whole lot better than you could have ever imagined. Your problem is that you're not pleased with your life. Even if you were pleased with your life, it doesn't change the fact that the God who gave you your life isn't pleased with you. You're living in disobedience to Him. But He loves you so much that He sent His own Son into the world to rescue you out of that condition. Well, if you don't settle the issue that you're after pleasing God more than man, you won't talk to people about what's really going on in their life. The fourth essential, if we're going to fulfill our mission, it takes a proper understanding of this problem. Paul describes this problem in verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The gospel, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. If we don't get this, we won't engage in God-centered evangelism as we ought. The reason that we need to do evangelism is because there is a fundamental problem. The problem is that people are perishing and people are blind. Perishing, he uses that word, and blind. Our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. And they're perishing and blinded by the God of this age. This is the predicament of the non-Christian young people who sits next to you in class. It's the predicament of that person that's next to you in the lunchroom where you work. Non-Christians are perishing. The word means that they're under the sentence of destruction, but they don't get it. They don't think they're perishing, that they're heading for destruction, because they're blind. They don't see that that's their condition. That's why there's no desperation in their desperate condition. This is why you're not going to argue somebody into the family of God. You're not going to scare them into the family of God. You're not going to tug them emotionally into the family of God. The problem is too big for such surfacey tactics. That person is perishing and blind. And not just blind, but notice blind dead. There's an ongoing blinding agent at work in that person's life that Paul identifies as the god of this age. The devil is blinded, and it's not his eyes that are blind. Notice it's their minds. The minds of lost people are blinded so they cannot see the light of the gospel you're sharing with them. This is why you can share Christ with them. You can show them the words on the page, and they will see but not see. They're blinded in their minds. Now, how is a person who's blinded to the beauty of the Christ that has saved you ever going to believe in Christ? There's only one way, as Paul will tell us in verse 6. They don't just need light. They need the ability to see the light, which means they need a miracle to occur that they can't produce, nor can you. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we're talking now about what they need. If that's man's condition, then they need for us to take it seriously. And in our evangelism, we need to refuse to do anything that would minimize man's problem. I mean, suppose we found a homeless man lying in the street and started talking to him and found out that he was a high school dropout, currently jobless, addicted to crack. Suppose we felt bad about his condition, and so we should. So we take him to Bob Evans, we get him something to eat, and then we buy him some new clothes, we house him, we educate him, we train him for a job. Those would be significant, very helpful changes. But let's not fool ourselves. There is a fundamental thing that has not changed at all, and we haven't addressed in any of those ways. This person is still perishing and blind. This person is not only perishing and blind, but they don't understand. They're not even interested in the only one that can save them from that condition. This is his problem, and we must never forget it as we're out ministering to needs in people's lives. Their fundamental need is for their eyes to be opened so they come to know the beauty of Christ and they're saved. What's the solution for his problem? That's our fifth essential. Paul says from verse 5 that it takes the preaching of the Lordship of Jesus Christ to save a person. This was the verse that I used 21 years ago. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's what this church is all about. And by the way, I will say this. That fall, I don't know, I haven't looked here in a while to see if it's even here. Let's just take a little peek at this. Yeah, it's still here. That fall, 21 years ago as a church, we asked people to write down the names of, was it three or five individuals, everybody that said, because this church exists for people that aren't here yet, all right? And we asked people to write down the names of people that they were going to pray for and that they were going to be building relationships with and seeking to reach the gospel of Christ and to put their names on this. And we would put those names in here. I've never opened this to see who those names. You may be sitting here as an answer to somebody's prayer 21 years ago. And to put it behind this Bible to remind ourselves, this church is about the Word of God and reaching lost people. That's what we're all about here. And we gather week after week because we need to grow to know Christ better, but we exist because there's people who don't know Christ in this world. It takes preaching the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We don't preach ourselves. This is not what friends need from us. They don't need advice from us about how to raise their kids or how to get their act together. We preach Jesus Christ. And not just general truth about Christ, but Jesus Christ as Lord. He's not one option on the shelf. He's the only option that can save a person's soul. Jesus is not just one way. He's the creator and commander of the universe. And we invite people, we call on people to believe in him and submit their lives to him for their joyful assurance of their condition and a relationship with God. And we preach then ourselves as servants, doulos, slaves for Jesus' sake. This is our role in evangelism. We see ourselves as slaves and we do everything we can to make our master known. You've probably heard of Handel's Messiah. It's been said that Handel composed that classic in just 22 days, during which time he would scarcely consent to eat or sleep. A person who's conscious of a great task can accomplish great things. We have an even greater task. We have an assignment that will affect where and how people will spend their eternity. Our role, we must see ourselves as slaves. Yes, Christ's slaves, but this context, it's slaves of the people that God has placed in our lives. Ourselves, your slaves, for Jesus' sake. We must do all we can to make our master known to those who are perishing and blind. Now, how are they ever going to see? The sixth element is from verse 6. It's going to take a miracle of creation. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul goes back to the creation account in Genesis to give us an illustration of what it takes in our evangelism for people to be saved. Remember, the sinner's blind. So you share truth with him, he can't see it. His only hope is if God will turn on the light miraculously. Just like God turned on the light at creation and darkness fled, so God must do for the sinner. Unless God says, let there be light, that sinner will remain in darkness. He will never see his need of Christ. And yet, God is in the business of turning on the light. And when we present the gospel, we are praying, God, would you turn on the light? You're the only one that can help him to see it and love it. And when he does, a sinner begins to see and love Christ. This is why we talk about God-centered evangelism. Evangelism means we tell people the good news. That's our assignment. God-centered evangelism means we tell the good news in God-honoring, God-dependent, God-expectant, God-exalting ways, because he alone can produce the miracle. And it is a miracle of creation. We're not just trying to get people to make a decision for Christ. They can't do what they're called to do. They're blind. They need a miracle from God so they will see the Savior and embrace him and put their trust in him. Now, there's the example that Paul gives us. And there are six elements of God-centered evangelism that he models for us. We're going to fulfill our mission as he did. Then it takes a mercy focus. It takes a refusal to use methods that manipulate. It takes a commitment to keep presenting the truth to people. It takes a proper understanding of their problem. It takes consistently preaching the Lordship of Christ, and it takes a miracle of creation. All right, that's history. That's Paul. That's what he did. And I'm suggesting to you that's an example for us to consider. All right. Now we think about what are the implications of that for what we do in our ministry as a church and reaching lost people. If we're going to follow Paul's steps, there are some things we need to do, and we will do, and there are some things we won't do in our evangelistic efforts as a church. Let's talk about them. Let's start with this one. Our mission, never forget this, our mission is to make disciples, not just get decisions. This is critical. Many churches are highly decisional, and their whole church life is structured around getting decisions. The highlight of the day in many churches is what they call the altar call, when people are urged to walk an aisle and make a decision for Christ, or make a decision for baptism, or make a decision for church membership, or make a decision for rededication. At WBC, we do not deny that our mission involves calling people to make decisions. And if you're here today and you've never been saved, then you need to trust Christ. And if you've never been baptized and you're a believer, you need to go through the waters of baptism. And if you are not a part of a local church, a member of a church, we'll talk about that more next week, you need to be. And if you're not walking closely with Christ, you need to rededicate your life to him. But the decisional approach misses the mark. Because in the Great Commission, Jesus said, go into all the world and what? Make disciples, teaching them to observe everything. So our mission is to make disciples, which involves teaching them, growing them. Many churches have what they call revival meetings, some yearly, some twice a year. We don't typically, so let's talk about why. Often behind the revival approach is a mindset, a philosophy of ministry, and it's very decisional. You need to make a decision for Christ, so we'll structure it right into our calendar, which means every Sunday morning we preach salvation messages to get people to make decisions for Christ. So the Sunday morning focus is clearly on the lost person. Your job as a believer is to bring lost people and to pray for their salvation. The message is evangelistic. And Christians sit and listen passively to a message they don't need to hear since they've already made that decision. Problem is, Christians that don't get fed become weak and sickly and cantankerous and struggle. So what are you going to do? Well, if you have a decisional model, what you're going to do is you got to do something to get Christians pumped up again. So every 6 months or so, the church will offer revival meetings. Why? To revive Christians that are struggling, all right? So often special music is used to get them to come because they're not even really all that interested. So you got to do something to get the people to come to get them revived and create a climate for more decision making. And since those decisions will wear off or get lost in the shuffle of cluttered lives, they'll need more opportunities for more decisions of rededication and so on. So 6 months later, a year later, more meetings. The revival approach. It's a roller coaster approach to the Christian life. Up the aisle, back down again, up the aisle, back down. Now, I am not against the idea of having special meetings from time to time. But often the very revival methodology confuses the issue of what our mission is. Jesus told us to make disciples and to teach disciples. So we're clearly instructed when we gather as the people of God, the focus is on believers and helping believers grow through the teaching of the Scriptures. Not preaching evangelistic sermons to non-Christians. Edifying the saints through expository preaching so saints can go out and evangelize and reach lost people for Christ. Number two, our message must be our focus, not our methods. Listen to Paul again. He said, by setting forth the truth plainly. This is how he did evangelism, and so must we. It's not about our methods. Methods come and go. It's about our message. We need to be looking for ways to make the message known. And so we have a pregnancy care center ministry. Why? Because what a tremendous way to make Christ known to women in difficult life experiences. We have an English class for Chinese friends. Why? To create opportunities to make the message of Christ known. We offer free biblical counseling in our community. Why? We get to share the message of Christ with hurting people and lots of other things happening to present Christ, present truth. And then in terms of personal evangelism, I recommend taking people through the Gospel of John, a chapter a week. I mean, looking back, I just started making a list of names of people that God used, just taking through the Gospel of John week after week to bring to Himself. Thirdly, we must think, this is a big one, we must think rightly about numbers. Do we want to grow as a church? Absolutely. Because God has people in this community He purposes to save. We're not a holy huddle. God forbid that we should come to church and be content just seeing our friends. Oh, do you realize that only about 1 out of 5 people are in this church today that were here when they signed those cards? 1 out of 5. Historically, this church has been filled with people that realize they exist for people that aren't even here yet. This is your heritage, and I urge you to embrace it. I am thankful for those who ministered in the past with a future in mind. This is not your church. It is not my church. It is the Lord's church. Our assignment, and it's a privileged assignment, is to work with Him so that new people will be saved and added to this church and to other churches. This means, please listen carefully, there is no room for protecting your turf at this church. Can I push that a little bit closer to what I mean by that? Your turf? That spot you're sitting in is not your spot. That place you parked in out there is not yours, all right? It is the Lord's, and I hope that when a visitor comes, you are the first to say, this place is really comfortable. I usually sit here, and I'd love for you to sit right here, and I'll sit right here with you. And when we're done, I'd love for you to go out to eat with me because I want to get to know you better. I'm serious about this. We are so prone to take the good gifts of God and begin to treat them like they're ours. They're not. So yes, numbers matter, for numbers represent people. However, numbers must never drive us. Are we more successful just because we have had higher attendance in the last couple of months? No. A church can do all kinds of things to increase numbers, and many do. But that does not mean that the growth is God-centered and God-pleasing and certainly God-exalting. 4, we must build redemptive relationships with lost people. Sometimes people will ask me, what do you do as a church in the area of evangelism? And usually they want to know what kind of programs we're using. Like, do you have a Thursday evening visitation? Do you have evangelism explosion? My response is almost always redemptive relationships. What? We encourage you as a church family to build relationships with lost people. Where you work, where you go to school, where you shop, where you live. Work at having a relationship with the lost people in your life. A redemptive relationship. Now, your goal isn't just to have another friend, although you probably will if you do that. Your goal is to befriend that person so that you might share the message of Christ with him or her and pray for that person and network that person with others in the church family that maybe can minister to them. And then if God saves them, disciple them and help them grow. Our evangelism assignment is, the bread and butter of it is relationships. I hope you've got 5 people in your life you're praying for and you're seeking to reach out to right now. But it's not just for the people we can see that we ought to be burdened, which is why this next one is so critical. People will never see. That's why we need to take world mission seriously at this church, to the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus said, to the ends of the earth. Not just your neighbor across the street, but to the lost billions around the world. Ever heard of Robert Woodruff? Even if you haven't, nearly all of us have been affected by his vision. Mr. Woodruff was president of Coca-Cola from 1923 to 1955, and he had the audacity to declare during World War II, we want to see to it that every man in uniform gets a bottle of Coca-Cola for 5 cents wherever he is, no matter what it costs. And when the war was over, he said that during his lifetime, he wanted to see everybody in the entire world have a taste of Coca-Cola. Now that's what I call vision, all right? He kept his personal creed right on his desk. It said, there's no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't mind who gets the credit. That's really good. And it's amazing to see what happens when a person has their gaze on the world. I mean, can we now do less? We're not talking about a soft drink. We're talking about the glory of God and the eternal destiny of now 7 billion people on this planet. The world has more than doubled in my lifetime, 3 billion when I was born to 7 billion today. We presently have about 20 missionaries. We need more missionaries, and we need to upgrade our care of our current missionaries so that we can embrace this world, so that we can send more people to this world. How are we going to do that? We need to embrace the fact there's a world that needs Christ. How many times the phone rings, I answer it, it's a missionary saying, I want to go, can you help me? And I have to say, no, we don't have the funds. We can't have you come. It breaks my heart every time when I know we're wasting money on trivial pursuits. This mission is so, so significant. We must take world mission seriously. And then the last one, we must remember that election is what makes evangelism possible. That's what Paul said, 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:10, he said, I endure everything, like being in prison when he wrote that, for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. We can do evangelism with confidence because we know God has chosen a people that He guarantees He will bring to Himself, and He privileges us to work with Him in reaching them with the news of His Son. This is the bottom line. As a church, we are committed to God-centered evangelism. And that being the case, we must be looking up and out, not just in and around, all right? Up, meaning it's all about God, so we do it in ways that exalt Him. And out, meaning we see the lost, and we're doing what we can to reach the lost, not just in and around, meaning God forbid that we would view this church as our own little country club. This is a training ground for mobilizing soldiers, a hospital for the sick, a refuge for the lost. So let's go and let's keep going. until He comes back for us. And if that rings true with your heart, then this is your church. If you say, I don't want to be a cum of that, I don't like that, that's not where I'm at, well, that's who we are, and we would love to talk with you more if you've got problems with that, if you don't think it's biblical. But that's who we are. We as a church are committed to God-centered evangelism. Let's bow before our God. Thank you so much, Father, for people you've used in our lives to bring us to come to know your Son. And thank you that in your mercy we have the same ministry, the ministry of calling people to come to Christ. Bless us individually and as a church to that end. And I would ask for your display of mercy right now for those who are here outside of Christ. Would you open their eyes, the eyes of their mind, their heart, so they'll see the beauty of Christ and be saved. And Father, it seems like it'll be a similar miracle. I ask for myself and my brothers and sisters that you will help us to see what our eyes see and our hearts don't see. Every week, there are people all around us that are perishing, and it doesn't faze us. Please help us to see. Help us to see them. And change the way we spend our money and our time. And truly invest our lives for your glory and their salvation. In Christ's name, amen.